So together this morning we'll look for a brief time at that passage in Acts chapter 5. It tells us various things. It tells us about obeying God. We'll think about that. Do you remember a time when you were younger? You might have been out playing with friends in the evening after school, maybe in the weekend, and you're having a great time. You're running around, full of fun, and you didn't want to go home. Wanted to carry on forever, to be with them all the time. One of your parents maybe came out and called you, saying, come in, it's time for dinner, time to go to bed, or whatever. What did you do? Did you hesitate? Didn't want to go in? Did you try and hide? Did you pretend that you didn't hear? Or did you go straight in? Maybe if you pretended not to hear, there would be consequences later. But in this passage in Acts, we see there's a lot of teaching. It tells us about jealousy. It teaches us about obedience. And there's advice as well. So we'll think about the jealousy, obedience, and the advice that's given. First of all, about the jealousy. Peter and John have been before the Sanhedrin before. In Acts chapter 4, they were brought before the leaders of the Jewish nation, the religious leaders, the authorities in the land. Peter and John had gone into the temple courts to pray, as was their usual practice. They met a lame man, and through God's power, they were able to bring healing to somebody who was 40 years of old age and had been lame all his life. The people were amazed and stirred up. And as a result, the authorities were angered and they put them in prison. So again, here now we have Peter and John again threatened once more. They were threatened then not to speak of Jesus. But they continue. We read in verse 12 and onwards in chapter 5 that even though they've been threatened and told not to speak of Jesus, they continued. And there's a wonderful blessing upon them. They meet as a body of believers in Solomon's porch within the temple precinct. But there's a great blessing. Many signs and wonders were done, not because they were special as apostles, but because they were sent and they were messengers of God to teach the people. They were men who had been with Jesus, who'd seen all that he'd done. They'd witnessed the resurrection. And God enables them to do signs and wonders to bring healing on the people. And it draws people in. They see what is happening, and it gives a demonstration of the truth of what they're saying, of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The church continues to grow. Many are added to the number. Multitudes of both men and women, we're told in verse 14. And it has an influence in the city. Everyone in Jerusalem hears of it. Indeed, the word goes out to the surrounding towns and villages. And people bring in the sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. They know there is something going on. There's a work of God going on in Jerusalem. And they want their loved ones to be blessed in that time. They want to hear what these men are speaking about. But this results in jealousy. The religious leaders, the chief priests and so on, they were the ones who were in charge. They were the ones who should be given the attention. They were the ones who should be listened to. They should be the ones who were given the admiration of the people. Not these men who've come, some from Galilee, some just ordinary people, ordinary fishermen, and so on. It should be the chief priests, the authorities who are given the attention. But it's a contrast here with the apostles, the members of the church, faithful in obeying God, joyful in his service. And yet the authorities, with all the trappings of the power they had, they are not the ones who are seeing blessing from God. Having that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, the living, resurrected Lord, is what matters, and God pours his blessing upon them. The authorities have all the trappings, the apparel, the power, the position, the authority. And they're jealous. the power of the church has seen that even the sick are brought in. Some would want to have the hands of the apostle laid upon them to bring healing. Some weren't even able to do that. Perhaps such was the crush that they rely on the passing shadow of Peter, that there might be a blessing upon them. It makes us think of the widow who was struck with bleeding for many, many years. When Jesus was near, she reached out and touches just the hem of his garment, believing that that was enough, that she would receive healing. But here we see the power going out from the apostles. So in verse 17 then we read that the apostles are filled with indignation. They rose up, all of them, the high priest, the chief priest, and the Sadducees, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. It doesn't sound like a gentle invitation to go and spend the night there. They drag them off and they put them into prison. It's interesting to mention the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the 72 leaders, the Jewish leaders, included Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes and so on. The Sadducees were those that did not believe in the possibility of resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, in contrast, did, and there was a tension between these two groups. So here the Sadducees, particularly incensed, get the chief priest to arrest the apostles. Why did they do this? Why did they put them in prison? It's clearly jealousy. They wanted the attention. They wanted the admiration. They were the ones in charge. They were the ones who laid out and directed and explained and taught the people the things of the kingdom of God. But here were the apostles teaching. In verse 28, we read the authorities saying to the apostles, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." They're worried about this doctrine, this teaching. Obviously, it was there in the Old Testament, but they, as the authorities, are not explaining it clearly. But they are jealous. They're jealous of the apostles. And they're also concerned that they're being tainted with the blood of the Lord Jesus. We've already been told by Peter in his sermons that the blood of the Lord Jesus is on all the people, the authorities, the ordinary people, on the disciples themselves. All of us are guilty. But if we accept the Lord Jesus, then we are freed from our sin. The guilt of blood is taken away from us. Jealousy is an interesting word. It can come in two forms, righteous and unrighteous. In the chapter we read in Exodus earlier on, we read after the portion where the Ten Commandments were given. In verse 4 of Exodus 20, we read this, one of the commandments: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his name, for the holiness, the rightness of his name. There can be a righteous jealousy without sin. Within marriage, we have a jealous desire to keep it pure for the state of marriage. That's a righteous jealousy, that it should not be tainted. Here, God is a jealous God, but that's a righteous jealousy, concern for the rightness of his name, for his honour, for his glory. And verse 6 is read, there is mercy, compassion on those who obey and follow him. We have to do things right. We have to obey God. But there can also be an unrighteous jealousy. Think about stories you might have heard in the news where perhaps in a marriage the husband is incensed with jealousy over the wife and he demands to see her messages on her phone or something like that, cannot bear when she talks to anybody else, when he isn't the centre of attention. There's an account of a famous composer, and his wife was an accomplished musician as well. When they got married, he became jealous of her composition and the skill and the admiration that she was given for her work. And he demanded of her that she should never compose again. It didn't do the marriage much good. In time, he relented and allowed her to compose, but the damage was done. That's an unrighteous jealousy. He could have gloried and taken pride in his wife's accomplishments and the things that she'd done, enjoyed making music together. Think of other examples in the Bible. King Saul became incensed with David, the young David. David had had victories over the Philistines, and the people praised David. And Saul became jealous, even to the extent of trying to kill him on more than one occasion. Unrighteous jealousy can be a dangerous thing, terrible thing. Here we see the Sanhedrin, who are jealous of the apostles, jealous to the point where they want to kill them, who seek to kill them. We read that a little later in Acts chapter 5. So do we think about how we interact with others, within the family, with friends, within believers? Are we tempted by jealousy? Do we do things and act in ways that we should not? We need to think about those things and reflect and repent of them. But are we jealous for God's name and for his honour, that we do not seek to do anything that would tarnish that in our lives, in our interactions? We point out to people when they blaspheme his name or they do things that are against his holiness. Secondly, the passage then tells us about obedience. The apostles were placed in the prison for the second time, and a heavenly messenger is sent to them, an angel, in verse 19, chapter 5. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." A heavenly messenger meets with them. He comes to the prison. The doors are opened. They are led out and given a clear instruction. They are to continue with the work they have begun. God thwarts the plans of the earthly powers, breaks them out of prison. It's not the first time that this will happen. It's not the only time this will happen. The apostles are being obedient to God. They follow what the angel tells them from God. They go out and they continue to witness and to preach, to teach the people. We're not told there's any hesitancy. We're not told if any of them turned to another and said, "Well, the authority said we should stay here, shouldn't we do that?" But they go and they obey. I wonder how we would feel in that situation if we were in their place. If we were to meet with an angel and have one appear to us, we would be terrified. So often we read when angels appear to God's people, the first thing the angel said is, "Do not be afraid, do not fear." But we should obey God and be obedient to him. Christians are instructed to obey the civil authorities. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we have one example of that. Just read those verses quickly. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the government, to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." We're taught to obey the laws, to render to Caesar the taxes that are due to Caesar. But there are limits to our obedience. If the powers tell us to go and kill these people, for whatever reason, we can think of Nazi Germany and so on, then there's a limit. In Scripture, there are people, faithful people, who disobey the laws of the day. Think of the Jewish midwives in Egypt at the time of Moses, when they're told to kill the babies, baby boys. But they connive against the authorities, they disobey the authorities, but they obey God. Daniel disobeys King Darius, the power at the time, who said people should only pray to King Darius. Daniel didn't, and faced the lion's den. Now, Daniel's three friends, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue and are hurled into the furnace, but wonderfully saved and rescued from that. And there are so many other times that people are called to obey God and not men, to stand up and to be faithful. Do we seek to be obedient to our everyday laws, speed laws and so on? Do we seek to obey them even when we don't like them or don't agree with them fully? But do we recognize there are limitations to the laws? Laws that we should resist, laws we should stand against. Are we willing to take a stand when authorities raise laws and rules that are wrong, don't agree with what God wants? Notice how the apostles deal with that situation. They're not aggressive, they're not running around with placards and shouting or hurling things against the authorities. They just go into the temple, they teach the people, they preach. The people are drawn to them. Of course, we have to ask the question in obedience, have you trusted the Lord Jesus? Have you come to him? If you have never done so, then you are still in disobedience. You're still a rebel. Only turning to him, asking for forgiveness of sin, trusting what he has done on the cross will enable you to be free, to be sprung from the prison of sin, the prison of death, to freedom. You must do so. And then the third aspect we see is advice. We've seen jealousy, we've seen obedience, and then there's advice. The day after, or the morning after they've been imprisoned, the authorities gather and they're all ready for an argument again with these men. They want them to be brought out and to challenge them about their rebelling against what they've told them. And as they send the people to the prison, amusingly, the prison is empty. It's all secure, the guards are in place, everything looks right. But they don't find the prisoners. They've gone. And the officers go back to the leaders and say, well, the prison's secure, but we can't find them. And then somebody comes in and says, those men that you put in prison, they're in the temple. They're preaching, they're teaching again in the temple. It's quite a degree of humour, not intended, but just the circumstances. No doubt it brought humiliation to the authorities. Here was this prison that they kept secure, and yet God thwarts their plans, their ideas. The apostles then are back preaching in the temple precinct. The officers are sent to them. And then verse 26, the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They were concerned that the people would turn on the authorities, that the people would pick up stones and hurl it at them. These were the authorities who could, under the Roman allowance, have people stoned to death. They were the power, they were the authorities, and yet they are fearful of the people. It's not the first time that we see the fearfulness of the authorities. They recognize that the people can become a mob very easily. But the people hold the church in such high regard that they will not take the apostles by force, but they lead them back to the Sanhedrin. They say, the Sanhedrin say to them, and they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, not to teach in the name of the Lord Jesus? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. No doubt they said that. There was real fury in their voices. They'd been made to look ridiculous. They felt the indignation. They felt the anger. How do the apostles respond? Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles, it wasn't just Peter, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Again, obedience should be to God not just to human authorities. And he goes on, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That one verse is so packed with richness, isn't it? Prince, you're an authority of power, the saviour, one who would save his people, to give repentance to Israel, to all people, and to forgive sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. It's a wonderful declaration of the gospel, packed full of meat, of truth. People wonder how the authorities thought. They were furious. In verse 33, they plotted to kill them. Perhaps they expected them to grovel and to beg for forgiveness. But these men are clear, they are brave, they are bold in answering them. At this point, Gamaliel, a well-respected Pharisee, stands up. An older man, a man of great learning, a great teacher. One of his students is Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. He's a man who is respected by all those in the room, so he has the apostles sent out and then addresses the Sanhedrin in secret, in private. Because we wonder how we would know that. How do we know what Gamaliel said? Perhaps one and another became believers later and they told Luke as he wrote down this account. Perhaps it was Paul himself who was there and heard the words, saw the responses. Gamaliel goes through and begins an argument, as any good scholar would do, sets out his position. He points to local events in recent times. He talks of Theudas, somebody who was active and rebelled, had about 400 men following him, but who was killed, and his movement came to nothing. And another, Judas of Galilee, again, rebelled at the time of the census. Maybe it was the one at the time of Quirinius, put out the great census that Mary and Joseph had to go to Nazareth. Sorry, had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But that rebellion against the Roman taxes led to the rise of the group known as the Zealots. But in time, he too died, and the people dispersed. The rebellion was crushed or faded away. And Gamaliel goes on to say, well, these things happened in the past. If this movement, this church, is of the same nature, it too will fade. But if not, here's a stark warning for them. We should not be challenging God. Those things occurred. Now I say to you in verse 38, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. There could only be one winner if the church tried to challenge God. Only God's plan would come right. Gamaliel's advice is pragmatic, it's practical. He could have given other advice, maybe quoted scripture. But in the end he says, wait and see if this work is of God. He tells them to leave him alone. But that's not what happens. They are beaten. Perhaps they're given the 39 lashes, the maximum amount given. But they're certainly beaten. They're not just left alone. And then they release them. And giving them a beating, they're allowing their anger, their frustration, their indignation to come out, to be thrown upon these apostles. But in the end, their weakness is shown and they release the men. The apostles leave. How do they leave? Do they leave as cowering, beaten, broken people? No, they go out rejoicing. Rejoicing that they are counted worthy to bear and to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 41. And again, they return to the temple. Such courage, such determination, to continue the work of praising God? Again, how would we react? Would we have left rejoicing, even though we felt the welts on our backs? We don't need to desire ourselves to be beaten, to be shamed, but we are called to be faithful. And if we are faithful, we will face opposition. We will face trials in this life. We cannot be sure what form they will take today, tomorrow, or in the future. But we can pray to God that he will help us, that his Holy Spirit will uphold us and strengthen us, that we might be faithful to him. So this passage then is packed full of teaching, things we can reflect upon, things about jealousy, about obedience, about listening to God's leading. That if the work is of God, it will be blessed. And again, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you need to turn to him, to be obedient in accepting the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. And then you can enjoy that joy that the apostles had to go out and to continue to teach, to preach, and to worship him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the deep truth in these things, that we are called to be obedient, to be faithful as the apostles were, as the early church was, to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus, that he is the Prince, he is the Saviour, he is the one who offers repentance, he is the one who gives forgiveness for sin. Oh Father, we rejoice that we have such a wonderful Saviour in him. Help us to serve him through your strength, your power, your direction in the days forward. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 23. O God, beyond all praising, we worship you today and sing the love amazing that songs cannot repay. We can only wonder at every gift you send, a blessing without number and mercies without end. Hymn 23.